Hopefully this pulpit is more properly put together than that wagon we had on Christmas Eve. My goodness. Let's never speak of that again. Well, you know this story. In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration. It was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to their own towns to be registered. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to the city of David called Bethlehem. Because he was descended from the house and family of David, he went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged and who was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. In that region there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. And to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those whom he favors." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has taken place, which the Lord has made known to us." So they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the child lying in the manger. When they saw this, they made known what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. While this story is very well known to us, we read it often at Christmas. Usually multiple times. Maybe you've read it to your children just this past week. You heard it maybe Christmas Eve. You're hearing it again now. It was intended to serve as the introduction to Luke's gospel narrative. The story is meant to raise some questions, which Luke then spends 24 chapters answering. And to the first century readers or hearers of this story, those questions would have been a little more self-evident than they are to our ears. This story has become so archetypal, so familiar to us, that it kind of just passes over our ears like a soothing Christmas wave, and we have no idea what is actually being said. This is the story of God Almighty taking on human flesh. The Apostle John skips right to the heart of the matter in the introduction to his gospel when he says, "And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth." The Word of God, the Logos of God, the Mind of God, the Torah of God, the Spirit of God came and indwelt human flesh. This is massive theologically. This is big. This is huge. The Apostle Paul marvels and says these words of the little manger scene. He says, "He," pointing to the babe in the manger, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him, in this child, all things in heaven and on earth were created. Things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him." This is huge. This is awe-inspiring. God Almighty is painting a self-portrait on the canvas of Jewish flesh. The word that the Apostle Paul uses there in verse 15 is the Greek word icon, from which we get the English word icon. Right? Does everyone know what an icon is? If you have kind of a Catholic or maybe a Greek Orthodox background, you know a little bit about icons. Icons are these little statues. You know the statues that, you know, Virgin Mary or Jesus statues, right? We only have flannel graph here in the Protestant camp, which kind of stinks, right? We don't get icons. We get flannel graph things, which is okay. I used to take them when my mom was a Sunday school teacher. I used to take them home and make my own Bible stories on the back of the couch. My Bible stories always had a lot more violence in them, but it's all right. Anyway, this Paul uses the word there in verse 15, icon, a little statue. It's a good little visual image. Remember God said to the Hebrews, he said, listen, I don't want you guys making statues of me. No icons, no idols, right? It's one of the commandments. God says, you don't know me. You don't know me near well enough to start carving statues of me. You don't know me. But a day will come. A day will come when I will carve you a little statue. I will paint you a picture that gloriously tells the story of who I am. I will do it. Don't you do it. Wait, and I will do it. And Paul says, this baby is God's canvas. This is God's portrait on his favorite canvas, the canvas of human flesh. This is magnificent. This is amazing. But the framing of this amazing picture is wildly mundane, isn't it? This is the equivalent in our story here. This is the equivalent of taking the Mona Lisa, which is probably the greatest or most celebrated painting in human history, right? So imagine you took a canvas of the Mona Lisa and you framed it with colored popsicle sticks and white glue paste. That would inspire comment. We would be forced to reckon with what that means. And that is exactly what is going on here. This magnificent canvas is cluttered with poor people. It is cluttered with insignificance. It is cluttered with poverty. And that gives us pause. And so, this morning what I want to do is take this well-known story and pull back a frame and just look at this popsicle stick surrounding. This is what Mary was thinking of as these things happened in her sight. This is what she was pondering. So let's take a look at this popsicle stick. The first thing that we see is that our story begins because of a Roman census. All of the movement of the principal characters in the story is instigated by a Roman census. Romans loved censuses. The word censuses is hard to say, but the Romans loved censuses. And they had many of them. And they had local censuses, they had regional censuses, and then they had empire-wide censuses. And it was quite a little thing they had going on there. Now, the reason the Romans liked censuses is because it allowed them to more exactingly, you know, extract taxes from people. Censuses were about money. They were about power. And the first little popsicle stick in this frame reminds us that the characters in this story are subject people. They are poor. They are downtrodden people. They are captive people. They are forced because of a Roman desire to extract taxes to leave their place of living, their place of employment, to travel a great distance at considerable personal cost, and to start all over again. 2 years later, when the Magi arrived, they're still living in Bethlehem, right? Start all over again. Yeah, any carpenters, any small businessmen, any contractors? How'd you like to leave all your contacts, all your business connections, travel halfway across the country and start over fresh just so that we could increase your tax rate? Right? The first popsicle stick tells us that these people were under the boot. They were the downtrodden. They were the captives. The second popsicle stick in our little multicolored glued frame involves the young lady. She's probably 14 years old. I've been doing some geeky reading, which is what I do. And You know, I've been reading about that one of the reasons why Christianity spread so fast. That this book written by a guy who doesn't love Jesus, but he's a sociologist and fascinated with the massively rapid expansion of Christianity. Christianity estimated to have had 3,000 to 4,000 people in it in the year AD 60. And yet, by the year 8300, it was the majority religion of the Roman Empire. That defies math. But we know it's historically true. How did it happen? How did this little Jewish movement take over the Roman Empire? Right? Massive. Anyway, we'll get into it. But one of the realities is the superiority of their culture. The superiority over the Christian culture as opposed to the Roman culture. Anyway. One of the connections or the comparisons that they were making in this book is between marriage rates and how marriage happened in Christian culture, Jewish culture, and Roman culture. Roman culture, do you know the average age for marriage for a girl was 12? Yeah. In fact, Roman historians who don't love Jesus and aren't talking about Jesus, they're just talking about Roman history, tell you that one of the major causes of the decline of the Roman Empire was the decrease in female fertility rates. Because a high percentage of women, 30 to 40% of women, had their first sexual experience before the age of 12. Prepubescent sexuality is very bad for fertility. Right? But they were forced to consummate marriages at 10, 11 years old. One of the ways that Jewish culture was superior to Roman culture is that the Jews did not allow women to marry before pubescence, before puberty. It didn't matter. You could be engaged. That's why Mary and Joseph are engaged. Engagements in Jewish culture could be quite long. But you could not consummate the marriage until the woman was physically able to do so. That was a massive improvement. Then in Christianity, marriage age went up. Went up from 12 and became averaged out around 16. And stayed at 16 for years and years and years and years. Again, superior culture. Improvement. But the point is, our little Mary here, she's still in the Jewish era. She'd have been 12 years old. Right around 12. Joseph, we don't know how old he is. It depends on whether this was Joseph's first marriage or second marriage, and that's one of the greatest debates in Christianity. We're not getting into it this morning. All right? But the point is, she was young. She was really young. And she had a very questionable reputation. Now, she's engaged, likely to a man that she barely knows. Her parents made the match, as was common in that culture. And they made the match because while both Mary and Joseph were poor, they were from very storied families. Mary was a descendant of the high priest Aaron. And Joseph was a descendant of David, Israel's greatest king. And while those lineages and ancestries didn't have a lot of currency at the time of our story, because Jewish society had been torn apart by the Romans, they had a lot of currency in Jewish culture. Didn't mean you were going to be rich, but it meant, at the very least, you'd have phenomenal stories to tell to your grandchildren, right? And so Mary and Joseph's parents were pretty excited about this match. But Mary probably did not know Joseph very well. And she has already a questionable reputation. Mary and Joseph had not come together, we're told. Matthew's gospel makes much of Joseph's anxiety over the fact that his engaged-to-be bride is pregnant. And that's a big deal in that culture. You probably know that in Jewish culture, the punishment for a crime goes up based on your social standing. And if you are part of the priestly caste, all the punishments are greatly increased because you're supposed to set an example. The whole point of the priestly caste is that you set an example to the rest of the Jews. Right? That factors into when we start calling ourselves a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, right? But anyway, the punishment, if you were part of the family of Aaron for adultery, having sex outside of marriage as a young person, was the most severe punishment possible under Jewish law. A young woman like Mary, who was accused of having adultery, sex outside of marriage, as a member of the house of Aaron, was supposed to be burned at the stake. The most severe punishment permissible under Jewish law. But Joseph did not bring charges. Not only did he not bring charges, neither has he shamed her by putting her away. An angel of the Lord comes and tells him that Mary is pure, that she is chaste, and that the child she carries was put there by the Holy Spirit. Now, the third stick in our childish popsicle frame involves the shepherds. According to Jewish law, shepherds could not serve as witnesses in a court of law. I talked a little bit about this on Christmas Eve. Shepherds had a terrible reputation in Jewish culture at that time. Part of it is they were nomads. They moved around. They slept out in the open. They just moved around. They pastured. Like, nobody built a fence around a field and stuck sheep in it in those days. Right? You just hired some shepherds, and they watched your flock as it wandered around, and then they brought it back. Right? So they were nomadic. And in that culture, if anything went missing, you blamed it on the nomads, right? Were there shepherds here last night? I think there were. The shepherds stole my stuff. And so they had a terrible reputation. And they weren't able to go to church very often because they were frequently unclean. In Jewish culture, if you had contact with the insides of an animal, like picture yourself delivering a sheep, right? You come into contact with some stuff. You know what I'm saying? There's a lot of reaching in, turning around. And, right? I'm just saying. I've seen National Geographic on TV as well. I know how this goes down. And all that groping and reaching makes you ceremonially unclean. Plus, sheep die, especially when you kill them a lot. And any contact with a dead thing makes you ceremonially unclean. So shepherds lived most of their life in a state where they were not allowed to go to church. People who don't go to church in a very religious society are morally suspect. Right? So shepherds were not allowed to serve as legal witnesses. And yet, they are the only witnesses that God summons to observe this momentous occasion. Almost as though God is declaring his utter contempt for the judgments of fallen humankind. Fourth little popsicle stick in our frame here is the manger, for there was no room for them in the inn. We don't really know. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that they were born in a stable. It's kind of, we fill in the gaps here. A lot of theology is filling in the gaps. You've been told one thing, there was no room for him in the inn. You're told another thing, he was born in a manger. We just put the two together and we figure, this is probably the parking lot of the inn. They tried to get into the inn, they couldn't get into the inn. But the innkeeper probably told them, well, listen, we got a barn out back where we keep all the travelers' animals. You're welcome to... This is the parking garage of the Bethlehem Motel. Right? Isn't that perfect? Our God, who is always on the move, who prefers to live in tents, born in the parking lot of the Bethlehem Motel. The frame is the story. And Mary ponders these things in her heart. Well, this morning I want to do something a little bit differently. Usually I read you a passage of Scripture and then I play rabbi and try to help you understand what it means. And we ask, what does it mean then and what does it mean now? This morning I want to do something a little bit different. This morning I just want to show you the question. See, this is the introduction to Luke's Gospel. He introduces a whole bunch of questions in this story. And then, as I said, spends 24 chapters answering them. I just want to show you the questions. And I want to take you deep into those questions, and then I just want to leave you there with the Holy Spirit as your guide. Next Sunday, when your brains are detoxified from that weird chemical that's in turkey, we're going to sit. Because I understand that as a pastor, the weirdest season in the year is the Christmas season. Because it's an overtly religious time of year, but it's a strangely religious time of year. When everything is confused. Like, I don't want to preach next week's sermon this week, okay, but have you noticed, at least, that there are four Gospels in the Bible and only one of them has a birth narrative? And you say, well, wait a second, Matthew has one too. No, it doesn't. Read it. Matthew has an extended story about how Joseph was nervous about marrying a pregnant girl. Then it has one line, but he kept her, he didn't marry her, he kept her engaged and had no relations with her until she gave birth to a child and they named him Emmanuel. Then it says, 2 years later, wise men came. There's your birth narrative. Half a sentence. He didn't have sex with her until she gave birth to a child named Jesus. There's your birth narrative. Mark, no birth narrative. Jesus just appears, he's preaching, he's ready to rock. Right? John, no birth narrative. Just one line about the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Only one gospel has a birth narrative. right? The rest of them just deal with the mystery of incarnation. And sometimes we get so wrapped up in the story, and we get so wrapped up in the festivals and all this other imagery that we our brains go on overload, and we just miss it. And the only line we get through is Christmas is good, everyone be nice. And we don't get any further than that until like a week later when we've recycled all the little plastic doodickies that the candies and the toys come in, and all the wrapping paper has gone out to the garbage, and all your relatives have left, and you just go, what was that about? And so next week when you're in that space, okay, next week when you're in that space, we're going to deal with the majesty and the mystery of the incarnation. And this week I'm just going to pull you back from this little frame or from this picture that we know so well, but that we think so little about. We're going to look at the frame. All right, does that sound fair? And we're going to ask some questions. The questions of the frame, this message could be called. And the first question we're meant to ask alongside of Mary is simply this. Why these people? Right? Why are these people the ones that God gathers into this holiest of scenes? Now, as I said, there were no wise men, please. I understand that in most of our manger scenes, we shove the wise men in because we don't have time to wait 2 years for the story to unfold. All right? But they didn't come till much later. You were here for the Living Christmas Tree, maybe, so you heard that story. I don't need to repeat it. But the point is, it was not the rich, smart people for whom God reserved the front row seats. Just notice that for a second. People in the back are having a conniption because nothing I'm saying is in the text, all right? But just, that's fine. I'm a little turkey crazy too. All right? Just notice for a second. How far did the shepherds have to travel to see Jesus? I don't know. 1,000 meters? 1,500 meters? I don't know. They were in Bethlehem. They were pasturing sheep around Bethlehem. They were right there. How far did the rich wise men have to travel to find Jesus? All the way from modern-day Iran, 2 years. Right? Is there a point to that? I think there is. The road to Jesus is a lot longer for the rich than it is for the poor, isn't it? Yeah, Jesus used to say stuff like that all the time. In fact, if it's true that this story introduces questions that are answered later in Luke's gospel, then we're not surprised that in Luke 6, verse 20, it says this, "Then Jesus lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God.'" You're right here, guys. You're right here. You don't have far to go. Let me ask this question another way. Does God favor the poor? Right? We looked at this briefly on Christmas Eve. Does God favor the poor? I mean, generally speaking, Jesus did not play nice with the rich, did he? He said this, again in Luke's Gospel, Luke 6. "But woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are having your best life now, Joel Osteen. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger." You're going to be so full on North American materialism that you are going to be spiritually hungry. There'll not be any room in there for the truth. Not going to be room in there for Jesus. Right? "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." You're going to be having such a great life now that you're going to miss your invitation to eternal life. That's not very nice. That's not very nice. Jesus did not write a recommendation or foreword for your best life now. Jesus does not appear to have favored the company of the rich. He spent most of his time with poor people. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to see that as you read the Gospels. Oh, yes, he had dinner at rich Simon the Pharisee's house. And yes, he had an interview with Herod. And yes, he had an interview with the high priest. But if you read those stories carefully, you notice that all of those conversations came at the request of the rich people. Jesus did not seek them out. Jesus never sought out the rich. He sought out the poor. The only time he ever talked to the rich is when they humbled themselves enough to come to him or to send an invitation. Now that's an undeniable fact. But the real question we want to ask this morning is why? What does God have against the rich? And why does he seem to prefer the company of the poor? And the answer seems to be in the attitudes associated with each station. God is not opposed to money per se. Some of God's favorite people were fabulously wealthy. Abraham, fabulously wealthy. David, fabulously wealthy. Barnabas, fabulously wealthy. And God loved them all. But money does something to a lot, in fact, to most men that God absolutely hates. Money makes men proud. The Bible says this: the love of the Father is not in those who love the world. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride in riches, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires, or it actually says in the Greek, the desire of it, are passing away. But those who do the will of God live forever. That phrase there, the pride in riches, is actually a pretty good translation. The only way to get any better would be to say the boasting in one's possessions. The boasting in one's possessions. See, here's the thing. Having stuff makes men feel like they've accomplished something. For a lot of people in this world, life is a game and money is how you keep score. So if you have a lot, you must be a winner. And if someone else has less, they must be a loser. And God is left right out of the equation. While later in Luke's gospel, Jesus shows his contempt for this type of thinking and for these sorts of people. Luke 12 says, the land of a rich man produced abundantly. He was having his best life now. And he thought to himself with his megawatt smile, what should I do? For I have no place to store my crops. And then he said, I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build larger barns. I'm sure God wants me to have more. And I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said to him, you fool. This very night, your life is being demanded of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So it is with those who store up treasure for themselves, but are not rich towards God. I did this. I have these things that I need more space for. I have a plan that I will pursue. God finds such people nauseating, and he does not wish to be with them. The Bible says this, listen. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Have we lost PowerPoint? There it is. It's coming up. I want you to see this verse so you don't think I'm making this stuff up. Anytime you hear me saying mean things, you should check and make sure that I'm not saying them, that they're from the Bible. James 4:6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Look that up in your own Bible. You don't need this screen. James 4:6, you should know where that is. You should know where that is because it's counterintuitive. And not only is it counterintuitive, it's counter to what you normally hear Christians say. See, here's the truth. I don't think any of us would actually say this in church. And we probably wouldn't say it to our friends at Tim Hortons, but we all believe it. You can tell we believe it by the way that we act and the way that we talk. We all believe that God favors the rich. That's why we're rich. God likes us better than other people. Right? That's why we get all this stuff. That's why we're born into the richest country in the world. That's why we have health care and most people don't. That's why we have clean water and most people don't. Because there's just something about us that God loves. The Bible says the exact opposite. The Bible says God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Did you know that God opposes people? See, most people think that God loves everybody equally. God is for everybody. God's an equal opportunity lover. He is for everybody. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that he is possibly for everybody. Meaning, if you humble yourself, he can be for you. But he is not de facto for everybody, regardless of whether you are humble or proud. He is unabashedly for the humble. And he is unarguably opposed to the proud. So, let me ask you a really stirring question. right? The good thing about this morning is that with all this turkey juice in your brain, you're not going to remember anything I say tomorrow, so I can say just about anything I want. As the turkey is excised from your body, it will take all of this with it. Let me ask you a question. If we as a church spend a lot of time and energy trying to reach out to rich, proud people, might we find ourselves striving against God? See, a lot of energy is wasted in church trying to reach out to people that God is not reaching out to. Now, am I saying that God doesn't want rich people to go to heaven? No. But they have to humble themselves first. Jesus said, again in Luke's gospel, Luke answers all of these questions if you take the time to read the whole story. He says, how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, for a camel to go through the eye of the needle, you've heard this a dozen times, which is the smallest door in the outer wall of a city. For a camel to go through the eye of a needle, it would have to take off all of the stuff that it is carrying, get down on its knees, and shuffle forward in humiliation. There is one conversation that we have where Jesus says this exact thing to a rich young man. Do you remember that? Rich young ruler comes to Jesus. What does he say? Oh, my friend, for you to enter the kingdom of God, you're going to have to get rid of everything you've got and get down on your knees and shuffle forward like a fool. And he went away, sad, because he had many things. You see, camels, like people, are proud, and they're stubborn, and few will attempt the feat. And God opposes the proud, those who will not kneel, those who hold too tightly to their many things. But he gives grace to the humble and to the poor, who know that the only thing worth having anyway is God. Question two, why this place? You know, why does all this have to happen in the city of David? Right? Ask any woman. I've had a lot of kids. I don't know how many. I tell you, I was so glad that we were announcing Peter's Christmas baby. I am so done providing this church with Christmas babies. If you want Christmas babies, you got to make them yourself. That's my New Year's resolution. Anyway, I don't know why I started telling that story. Oh, yeah. It's very powerfully in my mind right now. Way to go, Peter. You pick up the slack. Ask any woman in her third trimester whether she'd like to take a donkey ride from Nazareth down to Bethlehem through the desert, and you're likely to get slapped in the face. Right? This journey was wildly unwelcome. But apparently it was altogether necessary. Right? Why? Why is that the case? Why does this have to happen? And as Mary went into labor in the parking lot of the Bethlehem Motel, she must have quietly and probably politely, she was a lovely girl, asked God, why couldn't I have had this child at home with my mother and my sisters to attend me? There's no one here to help me but these greasy shepherds and my poor virgin husband who's too nervous to touch me, let alone pull this child from my womb. That's what she said. That's what she said. Right? The men in the church think that that's scandalous. The women are like, that's what she said. That's what she said. You know. Right? Come on, put yourself in Mary's shoes here. She's over there doing her heavy breathing techniques. She's doing the thing. And then all of a sudden, the door of the stable opens up and some greasy shepherds come in. We have come to see the one who is born King of the Jews. Oh my goodness! Get out! Right? Joseph's all over there explaining already. See, Mary and I aren't actually married. We've never, you know, been together. But she's a great gal. An angel told me that the Holy Spirit put the baby in her. Get over here and sniff it! That is exactly what's going on. And you know, in the quiet place of her heart, Mary is saying, why here? Why are we here? Why is she there? Why in the world did God move this poor girl halfway across the country to give birth in a barn? Why does she need to be in the city of David? Because David represents the high water mark in the long history of the promises of God. See, David, Joseph's great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, was a boy that God loved. Now, David had a lot of problems. Many entertaining sermons have been preached on David's problems. But the reality is he loved the Lord. He loved to worship. And he was zealous for God's house. David had no personal ambition, it seems, whatsoever. But he was the most ambitious man in human history. He was ambitious for the kingdom of God. And in that way, he reminded God a lot of David's great-great-great-grandfather, Jacob. Another young man that God loved. Another young man who was greatly ambitious for the kingdom of God. And God loved these two young men so much that he kept increasing the promises that were made to their ancestor Abraham. God made some very generous promises to Abraham. But then, when Jacob came along and God loved this young boy so much that he was, because he was so zealous for the kingdom of God, he raised the ante. And then when David came along, God loved this boy so much, he raised the ante to the roof, to the high water mark in the history of the promises of God. He promised something to David that was breathtaking. He promised that he would establish in the house of David an eternal throne. That a son of David would sit on an eternal throne and would have dominion over the entire earth if David and his sons but walked in the ways and in the Word of God. Now, you don't have to have read very much of the Bible to realize what God has just promised. God has promised to David a return to Eden. A human being will be Lord over the entire earth, receiving whispered guidance from God Almighty. To return to Eden. And all David and his sons had to do was walk in the ways and the Word of God. But they were not up to it. David, and more particularly his sons, stopped listening to God and became distracted with many other things. And as a result, God could not bless them to the extent that he desired to. And it appeared to the people of Israel that God had stopped trying, that he had given up on them. It had been 400 years since the son of David sat on the throne of Israel. And now, in a manger, in the city of David, Mary gives birth to the son of promise. The one of whom it was said 600 years before, "For a child has been born to us, a son given to us. Authority rests upon his shoulders. He is named Wonderful Counselor." These are all dominion and lordship and leader titles. "Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." His authority, his dominion shall grow continually. There shall be endless peace for the throne of David and his kingdom. He will establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. 600-year-old words now coming true. Mary in the city of David giving birth to the one who will sit on David's throne and enjoy the promises of God for all eternity. The child is the return of promise and the restoration of dominion. Eden is reborn in a barn. So let me leave you with one more question. What does all this mean for us living in the city of Aurelia in the year 2009? That's a question Mary wasn't asking. She had other things on her mind. But I would like to know the answer to that one. And since I told you this wasn't going to be about answers, it was going to be about questions, I'm not going to give you the answer. You've got to come back next week, but I'll get you started. I'm going to read to you what many scholars say is the greatest prayer ever prayed by a man not named Jesus Christ. It is a prayer that captures the hope and the promise for people who live on the other side of the manger. It represents the great hope for human beings. The Apostle Paul prayed these words. Let me read them to you. I pray that, according to the riches of His glory, He may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being, your inner man, it actually says, with power through His Spirit. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. As you are being rooted and grounded in love, I pray that you may have the power to understand with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Jesus, babe in the manger, in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, now He prays that for you. Now to Him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. He says that I pray that you may be strengthened in your inner man by His Spirit. The ultimate destination, the ultimate dwelling place for the Spirit of God is not the manger. Here's the point. The manger is just a stop along the way. The ultimate destination, the ultimate dwelling place for the Spirit of God is the human heart. The Apostle Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and that you are not your own? God desires to take up residence in the human heart. And so He came to do some house cleaning. I don't know whether Mary understood this or not, but the people that had been assembled to witness the birth of her child may not have counted as legal witnesses, but they were the people in Israel most acquainted with sacrificial lambs. Right? We know that the shepherds who lived around Jerusalem, that they prepared all the lambs for sacrifice in the temple. And they may not have been able to testify in court whether or not this baby was the king of the Jews. But they did know a sacrificial lamb when they saw one. There were no people on the planet Earth more qualified to say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the Bible says that the blood of Jesus, which was shed on the cross, which was the ultimate destination for His life and ministry, is what cleanses the human heart and makes the human heart a fit habitation for the Holy Spirit. And Paul doesn't simply pray that they would have the Holy Spirit. He prays that they would be strong, strengthened in the inner man. See, the Bible actually teaches that the kingdom of God is within us, that it is birthed in us. If your heart is humble, if it is more stable-like than in-like, if it is more manger-like than cradle-like, then God can take up residence in you. And inside of you can be birthed an inner man, an inner woman, an inner person. And like a tiny child, it has to be nurtured and protected. It has to be fed milk and then later meat. And it has to be ever and always watered in the Spirit. But if you do that, it will grow. The inner child, the inner man will grow and grow and grow within you. And the Apostle Paul says, simultaneous to feeding this inner child, you also have to crucify and kill and diminish the outer child, the outer man, the old man. The flesh. And if you do these things, if you put to death the ways of the old man, the sin of the old life, and you nourish the inner child, then eventually within you, the imperishable will triumph over the perishable. The new life will triumph over the old life, and you will be, as the Bible says, born again. And this is when you begin, the Apostle Paul says, to be filled with all the fullness of God. An incarnation happens in you. And when that happens, the kingdom of God begins to reign. God begins to work His power, His promise, and His dominion through us. And we become the miracle that this world is waiting for. Look what the Apostle Paul says here. I just want you to hear this. It's part of the prayer. Now to Him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly more than we can think or imagine. Let me just ask you a simple question. Where is the source? Where does the power that accomplishes all that we can think, ask, pray for, or imagine, where does it come from? Is it power from on high? Actually, the Bible says it's power from within. Isn't that crazy? Its source is on high, but it has to be birthed and unleashed from within. That's what Paul was talking about when he said, "For all creation groans, waiting for the unveiling of the children of God." He wrote that after the child of God had already been born. This is what they're waiting for, is not Jesus to come again. They're waiting for you to grow up. Isn't that interesting? See, God has not finished birthing things, my friends. Christmas is never over. It is repeated every day in human hearts that humble themselves and welcome Him in. It takes root every time a person makes the decision to sit under the Word and to open themselves to the reign of the Holy Spirit. It manifests itself every time sin and flesh are put to death in a human life. The kingdom is being born in our midst. It is being born under the nose of our enemy, but it is too late for him to do anything about it. See, God is on a spiritual journey, my friends. And the manger is just a stop along the way. And every year we celebrate the beginning of God's spiritual journey. But this morning I want to leave you with how it ends. Because I read the last page, and it says this. It says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and Messiah, and He will reign forever and ever." And then the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, singing, "We give You thanks, Lord God Almighty, You who were and who are, for You have taken Your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but Your wrath has come, and the time for judging the dead, for rewarding Your servants, the prophets and saints, and all who fear Your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See? Do you see? The home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be His people. God Himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away." And the one who was seated on the throne said, "See, I am making all things new." There is a lot going on in that little manger, far more than we realize. God is birthing something inside of this world and inside of us, inside all who are humble and poor in spirit. He will not argue His way in. He will not pester or badger. He gives the invitation to all, but if it is rejected or resisted, He shakes the dust off of His sandals and He goes to those who are more receptive. Now is the time for pondering around the manger. He is fulfilling promise, and He is restoring dominion, and His kingdom is closer than it has ever been before. And even while it is being birthed in human hearts, it will descend from heaven with a thud. And when it does, our inner man will cast off the outer husk, and we will be changed, for we will see Him as He is, and in seeing Him, we will be like Him. And we will be clothed in glory and fit for eternity. And all God's people said, "Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we repent of having just layered the Christmas story, the miracle of the incarnation, under mountains and mounds of wrapping paper and tinsel and other stuff. And Lord, our minds have grown dull to the miracle of that moment. But there is a miracle, Father, there is. There is a kingdom that is birthed. There is a throne that is being reestablished. And Father, it is being reestablished amongst the strangest of people. It is not the rich and the wise and the powerful and the pretty to whom our Lord and God came. It is to the poor, to the downtrodden, to the humble, to the poor in spirit. And Father, this message ought to be not cause for celebration, but cause for concern in our culture. We are the richest, proudest, most stubborn culture in the history of this planet. And Father, we wonder whether we are invited in. We wonder whether these many things that we carry with us, Father, we wonder whether our cultural pride, whether our excessive individualism, whether our ridiculous materialism, whether these many burdens that we carry will keep us from entering through the eye of the needle, from seeing you as you are, from worshiping you as the babe in the manger, from finding salvation in the strangest of places. And we wonder. And Father, we wonder if we don't have more to repent of than we do to celebrate this morning. And yet repentance feels so out of place in a time when we're taught to at least pretend to be joyous and pretend to be happy, where we eat like there's no tomorrow, and where we live beyond our means, buying gifts on our credit cards in order to present a facade of joy and celebration that we spend months paying for. So, Father, we wonder whether we're in the right place. And that's okay, Lord. We just pray that your Holy Spirit would minister in that place, that maybe birthed in that place of doubt and wondering and pondering, there would be the seed of humility and poverty of spirit that would lead us in paths of salvation. For your name's sake, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.